I'm looking for new victims for the Wednesday night sign-up sheet. No, I'm not. I mean victims. I mean volunteers. Did I say victims out loud? All right, church. We are in Colossians. Going to continue our study tonight in chapter 1. As Paul writes to this church, the church is facing a crisis. There are people in the church who are encouraging believers there to put their trust in mythology. There are some people who are encouraging people to put their trust in Judaism. And some people in the church that are encouraging others to put their trust in man-made regulations. If you do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, then you'll be right with God. And so this is a new and improved version. And I guess the idea that the attempt to try to offer something new and improved isn't new. That's been an advertising slogan for forever, right? New and improved, whether it's improved or just in a new box. So they were trying to offer a new and improved salvation, and Epaphras brings this news back to Paul. And so Paul is compelled by the Holy Spirit and by the circumstances in Colossae to write the letter that we are studying on our Sunday night lessons. And what's interesting is, if you notice, if you have your Bibles open to Colossians, we have verses 1 and 2, which is his greeting, Paul, an apostle, to the church, grace and peace. And it's not a throwaway. He means every word of it, and every word is powerful and has deep meaning. And then he goes into his typical thanksgiving, which he normally does. He often gives thanks, and then he prays. And what's fascinating, especially with the opportunity we've had to pray with Marcia tonight, is this: the study of this evening's lesson is meaningful prayer. How do we pray to God in a meaningful way? How do we come to God and exercise this privilege we have of coming directly into his presence and offering a prayer that is powerful and meaningful? And that's exactly what our study is tonight. So we're going to look at two elements of powerful prayer, beginning in verse 9. And I find it interesting. So it is customary for Paul. This is a customary greeting. This is a pattern Paul follows. So help me think through this. I don't want to spiritualize this. In other words, make it more than what it is. But I also don't want to miss an opportunity to see something if there's something there. So you tell me if there's something there. Paul writes to the church, here, this is who I am. This is who you are. This is my greeting to you, grace and peace. And then he says, this is why I'm thankful for you. And then he says, now I'm praying for you. Is it just a form letter that he's thankful? Is just following a form? Or do you think there's any purpose Paul has behind bringing prayer in so soon? This is me, this is you, grace and peace. I'm thankful for this, and now I'm praying for you. Is it just pattern, form, habit, or is there some reason why he brings the prayer in so early in his letters? Thoughts? Encouragement. So, encouragement. Absolutely. Beautiful answer. He could have encouraged later on down the letter, couldn't he? I mean, he could finish with a prayer and give his encouragement. Let's just finish with a bang, right? Let's finish with a... Or maybe some don't think prayer is a bang. I kind of like... Yeah. What's the first thing? So he gets information from Epaphras. This congregation has a lot going for it, but it's also got some struggles. Tell me a congregation that doesn't fit that description. And so he says, okay, well, here's what I'm thankful for. And now let's go to God. There's problems we're going to have to deal with, but the way we're going to start the first step in dealing with these problems is we're going to go right to the throne of God the Father. I don't know about you, but sometimes I treat prayer like it's an afterthought. let's do everything we can, and then when we do everything we can, let's try to bolster that with prayer. Paul has a little different idea. He said, let's start with prayer, and then we'll see if there's anything left to do after that. I'm not trying to spiritualize, but I think there's a reason why he does it. I think it's encouragement. I think it's an encouragement based on what Paul believes is the power and importance of prayer. What's the best way to deal with this problem? What's the best way to encourage this congregation? Let's lift them up. What's the best medicine of whatever ails them? Let's give it to the Father. Let's lay it at the feet of the Father. Because I don't know about you, but when you see God working, it's always better than what I would have asked for and what I could imagine. He always knows better. Shouldn't be surprised by that, but sometimes it surprises me how much better he knows to answer a prayer and to deal with a problem than what I do. So let's go to our text, Colossians chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 19, and let's look at some of the requests that he offers. Chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, okay, let's stop there. For this reason, for what reason? This is like a therefore. So you got to look at what went on before. So for what reason is he giving thanks? Faith. In fact, there's a trilogy right there. Faith, hope, and love. Yeah, verse 4, we've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from hope that's stored in you, up for you in heaven, faith, hope, and love. And if you keep going just a little bit more, he mentions the gospel. This gospel, and if you look at verse 6, what is the gospel doing? Bearing fruit. So we got faith, hope, and love, the great trilogy. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, right? Faith, hope, and love, and we have the gospel that's bearing fruit and growing all around the world, just as it is in the church in Colossae. They've got a lot going for them. So faith, because of your faith, hope, and love, because of the gospel that's bearing fruit. Now, by the way, what's bearing fruit here? Is he praising the believers for bearing fruit or the gospel for bearing fruit in the believers? Who's the actor? Gospel. The gospel is bearing fruit. Now, the believers in Colossae have to hear the gospel. They got to believe the gospel. They've got to respond to the gospel. They've got to be subject to God and open themselves up to be used by God. But Paul's saying, here's the gospel, and the gospel is bearing fruit in you. There's a lot of language in the Bible about how God works in us and with us and through us. It's the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit bears in us. If we listen to God and if we surrender to God and let him work in us, if we put our trust in him. And here's the gospel that's bearing fruit because we put our trust in him. Okay, so for this reason, faith, hope, love, gospel bearing fruit. Since the day we have heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's been praying for this church ever since he heard about the church getting started? Absolutely, no doubt whatsoever, right? Verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. And then he goes on to talk about what that looks like, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. We'll stop there. So Paul has a habit of praying for churches, all churches everywhere, including the church in Colossae. It's a prison epistle. He's in prison. He's praying for the churches. I ran out of space, and so I just started listing references where he says, "I'm praying for you," and that's not all of his letters, but it's constant and it's pretty regular in his letters that he says, "I'm praying for you." Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1. We can go on and on, but I just ran out of room. He seems to be especially prayerful here for the Colossians. since Epaphras brought him news of their situation. Paul can't make a personal visit, right? That's not going to happen. He's in prison. So he pins this letter with specific instructions and encouragement to the believers there. And he continues to use the most powerful weapon in his arsenal, which is prayer. Yeah. The pen's mighty, but prayer is more powerful. It's interesting sometimes when I visit with folks who, Clarita, for example, I don't think she'd mind me saying this. She struggles with the purpose. I don't know why I'm still here. She's grateful to be here and be around family, but she's also looking forward to going home to heaven. And there's my older sister, Becky, waiting to be there with her. And so she's kind of torn between the two, but she struggles with purpose. I don't know. This is my opinion. You're welcome to disagree with it. It seems to me like folks with a lot of years in service, our seniors, probably can offer some of the most profound, thoughtful, godly prayers ever. And if prayer is the most powerful thing we do, our seniors are our most powerful prayers, then what does that tell you about the purpose and the power of the folks who she can't teach the little babies class, which she loved. And man, if she'd been here 10 years ago, you would never have a baby to yourself. If you had a baby, you'd just hand her over when Clarita got here, and she might hand the baby back after services. You take the baby home, she might not. And she had to give that up, and she had to give up her home. She had to give up her home congregation. So she kind of struggles a little bit with why am I here. But if our seniors have developed a relationship with God, and they pray, and pray is the most powerful tool we have, the movers and shakers in this congregation are our seniors, our prayers, our prayer warriors. You okay with that? And so I look at those that have got a few years on me and think, man, these are the movers and shakers. These are the ones that are making a difference in this congregation. They may not be in the nursery. They may not be greeters in the foyer. They may not be up here, but they are the ones that have the most power in the discipline that offers the most power from God. How much more valuable can you get than that in the congregation? So Paul uses the most powerful weapon he has. It's the weapon of prayer. And if you look at later on in verse 9, or further in verse 9, that's the beginning of verse 9, I'm verse 3, Paul prays for spiritual maturity for the Colossian believers. Verse 9, he asks God to fill them with the knowledge of God's will. Again, who's the actor? God's the actor, right? So God hasn't retired. He's not just sitting back waiting for things to happen. At least not in Paul's mind. In Paul's mind, he's looking for God to fill them with knowledge. Now there's miraculous knowledge that happened in the first century, right? And there's been many a test. I've been prayed for miraculous knowledge in the test day. I believe God kind of works differently in the 21st century church than he did in the first century church. But I suspect that if we pray for God and ask for knowledge and put ourselves in places where God can give us knowledge, which may be in the Bible, that he might bless that work. You think that might be true? If we ask God to help me understand and we spend time trying to understand, he might help us understand. I'll leave that with you. Well, all right. I said that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. He says something very similar here. We're going to get to verse 7, but to do that, we've got to start in verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For This is how he's blessed us. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. What do we have? We have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So Paul says, if you want understanding, you go to the source, ask God for understanding. That doesn't mean that we can sit back and osmosis receive knowledge, but it does mean that I believe it means that even in the 21st century church, when we pray for God to help us grasp his will, and we spend time trying to study his will, that he opens doors. He gives insights. He brings people into our world that can speak that one word of truth that kind of connects with us with what we're trying to hear. He can work in whatever way he chooses to work, but I believe he still answers that prayer. And so Paul is asking for God to fill the believers in Colossae with the knowledge of his will. Now, how might that play out in a congregation where there are people that are trying to improve Christianity with Judaism or with Gnosticism or with rules, man-made traditions? How might the knowledge of God's will help in that circumstance? Like the Bereans, they can discern this is God's will, this is human tradition, this is man-made tradition, this is God's will. This is what the apostles have taught and what Jesus taught. This is not what they've taught. And so the knowledge of God is part, this we're still in verse 9, the knowledge of God is part of wisdom and understanding. Again, I don't want to spiritualize something that God doesn't mean. I don't want to put meaning somewhere where God doesn't mean for there to be meaning to be. But wisdom and understanding. I've been told that knowledge is learning the facts, and wisdom is knowing how to put the facts into use. Now, that's not the hill I want to die on, but I think that's a pretty good description of wisdom and knowledge, kind of define those a little bit. And so wisdom and understanding may be kind of the same thing. Well, we want you to understand God's will, wisdom, but we want you to have the understanding and know how to put it into play. How do you put God's will into action? And so he's asking for God to help them to understand his will. So Paul prays for spiritual maturity. And in verse 10, we get the goal of this maturity. The goal of spiritual maturity is of life pleasing to the Lord. We live for the idea of when we stand before God on judgment day, we hear what? Well done, good and faithful servant, right? You have lived a life pleasing to the Lord. You have fulfilled whatever purpose he has given you in this life. So what is it, according to verse 10, what does a life pleasing to the Lord look like? Bearing fruit in every good work. Isn't that interesting? Growing in knowledge. So here, all right. Who knows how to give good gifts? You know, if your earthly father knows how to give good gifts, how much more does your heavenly father know how to give good gifts? There's all right, who around here has been around long enough for a Slinky? All right, you know what I'm talking about, Slinky? All right. My favorite commercial for the Slinky, made by Hasbro. Not that they made an impression on me when I was a kid watching the Slinky commercials, but it stuck for 150 years. The commercial with the Slinky goes down the stairs. We lived in a ranch-style house with no stairs, and I was such a deprived child growing up. It was such a deprived childhood. But I always wanted to do the stair thing, right? Paul's doing this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I believe he's doing this in this passage, but except this time the Slinky's going up the stairs, all right? So let's work on this for just a minute. Verse 10. We pray that you would have knowledge and wisdom of God, right? We pray that you have knowledge and wisdom, that you would, this would be from God, to know God's will. We pray this, verse 10, In order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. What does a life worthy look like? That you may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So, what's a good life? Bearing fruit. Where does it start? Knowing God. Know God, bear fruit. And what does it say in verse 10 when you bear fruit? You grow in what? Knowledge of God. There's Slinky just took another step. And so when you know God enough to start bearing fruit, that bearing fruit brings you deeper knowledge of God, which brings you more fruit, which brings you deeper knowledge of God, which brings you more fruit, which brings you... This Slinky's going up the steps. That's how God gives good gifts. Someone once told me, if you ever talk with somebody and they're saying, you know, I've read this 100 times and I just can't make it stick. I just can't make it stick. Someone once told me, well, just tell them to put the Bible down and go out and do whatever it says to do. And I found that to be very true in my own walk with God. I can study the Scripture and I can make it an academic study if I want to, but that's not how God intends it to be. God intends it to be instructions. So the more we know of God's will, the more we can know what kind of fruit to bear for God. And we start bearing fruit for God. He says, okay, now, guess what? Now that you put that to work, it's sunk in. It's stuck. It makes sense to you. And now, guess what? You know more. And now that you know more, guess what? You know better how to bear fruit for God. You start doing... How many of you remember the first time you were asked to serve in a congregation? The first time you did anything that you might call ministry? You remember? Do you remember? What was it? A leading a prayer. Was it an opening prayer, a closing prayer, a communion thought? What was it? Do you remember? It was a closing prayer. Sunday, Wednesday? Sunday night. Because you're the B team. You don't get Sunday morning until you get to A team, right? Right? Not that you were ever B team, but you start serving communion on the edges. And you work your way to the middle. Because on the edge, you just got the guys on the end to worry about. It's only one tray to juggle. By the time you get to the middle, you're offering prayers. How many of you ladies were asked to do something that same kind of idea? Well, we're going to have a fellowship. Would you do this? Or would you offer a prayer at the ladies' fellowship? And maybe it's the closing prayer. And you're terrified, and every lady in that entire table is just cheering you on and thrilled that you're doing that and excited for you in a way that you can't even fathom. The first thing I did was anything kind of a ministry was puppet ministry and loved it. And I remember as a kid, we went from Abilene, Texas to Dallas, Fort Worth and stayed in church members' homes to open a new church. I can't for the life of me remember what the church was. That was 50 plus years ago. That was the first time. Puppet ministry. And so you do that, and then next thing you know, you're asked to do an opening prayer. Next thing you know, you're asked to do something else that's a little bit more involved. And the next thing you know, you're up teaching a class or serving as an elder, or you're leading a ladies' Bible study, or who knows what, you're leading a ladies' ministry. And next thing you know, you're right in the thick middle of this, and you're up to here and serving. And well, how did I get here? You started to bear fruit, which gave you some knowledge. Which gave you a chance to bear more fruit, which gave you more knowledge, which gave you a chance to bear more fruit, which gave you more knowledge. That fascinated me. Some of these things fascinate me. To live a life worthy of God is to bear fruit in every good work. So there is a benefit in academic study of Scripture, but it's very limited. If an academic study of Scripture doesn't lead to a practical purpose and use for Scripture, then we've missed the point. Satan has done an academic study of Scripture. He can quote Scripture better than me. But there was no application. He didn't put it into use, and so it was useless to him. Useless in a godly sense, anyway. He uses it to try to destroy. So an academic study of Scripture bears some fruit, but what really bears fruit is when you take what you know and you put it to work. Now, that's interesting, because we have... let's go to Luke chapter 13. See, the problem with Paul and his writing is just there's so stinking much that There's depth everywhere you go. I won't find Luke 13 if I'm in Luke 15, will I? Luke 13, verse 6. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for the fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard for 3 years now, "I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." There's some spiritual meaning there. That's a physical story with a spiritual meaning to it. What's the point of the parable of the fig tree? What's the take home from that? I'm sorry? Yeah, try and fix it. There's something wrong here because this tree should be bearing fruit and it's not. It's an analogy of Israel. God's people should be bearing fruit for him and they're not. And so someone's pleading for a time. Let's give it one more year. I'll do my best. I'll work around it. I'll fertilize it. I'll water it. We'll do our best. And then if it doesn't work, then we'll do something about it. Well, Jesus was there to do something about it. So let me say this. God takes producing fruit for the kingdom very seriously. You okay with that? Matthew 25. Beginning in verse 14. What will the kingdom of heaven be like? Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. Matthew 25, verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. That's important. Then he went on his journey. The man who'd received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more, but the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. If you know the parable, what's the outcome? How does, when the master returns, what's his assessment of his servants? So we have 2 servants who bore fruit, each according to their ability. He didn't give the guy who could only handle 2 talents 5. He didn't ask more of him than what he knew he could do. But he knew he could handle 2. He said, "I'm going to give you 2. I know you can handle that." And the 1 talent guy, he says, "I know you can handle 1. I'm going to give that to you." And he buried it because he knows that his master is a tough taskmaster. And he said, "At least you could have put it in the bank to earn interest." I don't know what the interest was back then, but his expectations are fairly low if the interest rates are anything like putting money in the bank today, right? But at least there was some return on investment. God takes bearing fruit very seriously. But here's the challenge. Can you and I ever bear enough fruit to earn our way to heaven? Can we ever do enough to stand before God and say, "Here's my ticket, I paid for it"? So why is bearing fruit so important to God if we can never bear enough fruit to pay him back for what he's done for us? Why does he take bearing fruit so seriously? Why is that living a life worthy of God here in Colossians chapter 1? I'm sorry? Trying. It's a trying. It's trying to serve God. Now what's amazing is when somebody tries to serve God, okay, the first prayer, do you feel kind of over your head, a little terrified?
Absolutely.
Yeah. If you can remember the first time you served, terrifying, but you survived it. We know that because you're here. It's amazing to watch people serve God, try to serve God in a way that terrifies them, and watch God give them success, and the next thing you know, it's not quite as terrifying the second time. Anybody witness that? God gives you success, and so if I survived it once, I'll try it again. I was kind of that way with leading a public prayer. I thought, "This is going to kill me." but it didn't. Although I'll try it one more time, and it didn't a second time. So it's the trying. What else? Good, great answer. Why else does God place such a high value on bearing fruit if we can never bear enough fruit to pay him back for what he's done for us?
And at bearing fruit, you're sharing the gospel.
Sharing the gospel, bearing fruit, which grows the kingdom, which saves souls, which steals souls back from Satan when Satan stole souls from God. God's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so you look at the parable of the talents, and you look at the parable of the fig tree, and you think part of what's going to be on the final exam is bearing fruit. I'll try this out on you. I'll try it out on you. We can't be good enough to earn our way to heaven, but we can be bad enough to make our way to hell. You pick that apart. That may be a horrible statement that needs to be corrected and straightened out. But I'm never going to do enough to earn my way to heaven, but I could ignore God and rebel against him enough that he says, I'm sorry, but you don't fit here. So Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, does this wonderful thing. For the folks that say, well, I hope I'm good enough to go to heaven, he says he has one verse for them. For the ones who say, well, God can't ask anything of me to go to heaven because it's a free gift, he can't, then he just packs three verses together and goes, let me address all of that. Ephesians 2:8-10. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by grace, not by deeds, so that nobody can boast. Right? Nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, look what I did for you. So that's for the ones that say, I need to be good enough to go to heaven. We're saved by grace, not by deeds, so that nobody can boast. But in the very next verse, he says, why are we saved? Why are we saved by grace? Because we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. For whatever reason, God said, you know what? This crew is going to be what takes the kingdom through this generation. These are my people. And these are the people that are going to carry the gospel. These are the people that are going to do the good news. These are the people that are going to bear the fruit. And just like we talked about this morning in spiritual growth, God's right there saying, I'll help you. But you've got to pick up the shovel and do the work. So I'm never going to be good enough. I'm saved by grace through faith, not by deeds, so I'll never have a chance to boast. But I'm saved for a purpose, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance to do. And so I'm kind of the opinion that all of us have a job to do, and until we either accomplish that job or prove to God that we're unwilling to accomplish that job, we're here. The life that's pleasing to God, verse 10, is a life that's growing in the knowledge of God. So we talk about the upward spiral. Knowledge gives us a chance to bear fruit. Bearing fruit puts that knowledge to work and helps grow the knowledge, and then gives us a chance to bear more fruit, which gives us a chance to grow more in knowledge. And so in verse 11, Paul prays for the perseverance of the saints. He asks God to strengthen the saints with all power according to God's might. Now, who's the actor again? God is giving his people power. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 19, God's incomparably great power for us who believe was made evident when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So what kind of power does God have? Pretty good. More than me. More than utility company. We have a God who's expressed his power by raising Jesus from the dead, never experienced death again, and seating him at his proper place at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And Jesus is the first fruit, talking about bearing fruit, of the promise he's given to you and me, what's going to happen for us when we die, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so through God's incomparably great power, believers are able to have great endurance and patience. Is the church in Colossae going to need endurance to deal with false teachers? Judaizers, Gnosticizers, yeah. They're going to need patience, yeah. So you and I need to be people who make thoughtful requests in our prayer life. He gives us a model here. So what does that look like? So for when we offer prayers, whether private life or public life, when we offer prayers, tell me what kind of request do we normally make? What kind of request do we normally hear? We've heard a bunch of prayers. What do you hear for requests? Okay, health, yeah. Ask God for healing. Ask God to be present during a treatment or a surgery. Ask God to be there for recovery. Ask God to help with healing and recovery. What other requests do we hear quite often? In our what other requests do we hear? Comfort. Comfort for those who've lost loved ones. Comfort for those who are going through a difficult season in life. Okay, comfort. Forgiveness, okay. Forgiveness. Please give me forgiveness. Wisdom. All right. All great requests. Wisdom, right? All great requests. Wonderful requests. We need to be people who make those requests. But if we're going to use Paul's prayer here kind of as a pattern, maybe we also need to be bold enough to pray for spiritual maturity. Not just for me as an individual, but maybe for us as an assembly. For spiritual maturity, that we might grow in the knowledge and understanding of God and His will for us. For us individually, and maybe for us as a congregation. There's that passage somewhere that says God can do more than we can ask or imagine. Immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Maybe we ought to be bold enough to ask God to use His all-powerful strength so that we can practice endurance and patience. He takes all different kind of people from all different walks of life and all different ideas and all different backgrounds and smushes them together and says, all right, you're a church family now, y'all work it out. Thoughts? Give me one more example of a big, bold, over-the-top prayer request. Okay.
We love you, and how do we show that?
God, how can I show my love and appreciation for you? What can I do that would... What's your love language? Okay. That was so easy. Look at me another one. And good, by the way.
The lost.
The lost. Help us to see everybody the way you see them, God. Worthy of your Son's sacrifice. Help us to see them with the same heart you see people. Help us to use the words that have love and compassion and understanding. And help us not to mess it up. But help us to fulfill the Great Commission. Father, please use Glenpool Church of Christ to change the world. And we give your permission to use us in whatever way you see fit. Meaningful prayers include thoughtful requests. We've got 30 seconds. Let's close with a meaningful prayer, or at least my best attempt at a meaningful prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the day, the Lord's Day, when we come together and remember and celebrate the day that our Savior and your Son rose from the tomb, first fruits of what you promised for us one day. And so we're grateful for that, and we give you all praise and all glory for that. And Father, we, as an assembly, lay our hearts before you and give you permission to use us in any way you see fit. Please give us wisdom and understanding to know your will and to know how to put your will into practice. Please give us patience and endurance, because, Father, we know that we require your patience and your endurance. Please help us to make a profound difference in this world, in whatever time we have left here. And when it's our turn, bring us home to be with you. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.